Well, we're looking tonight, and it should be a shorter study than the previous two. We've been looking at chapter 8 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, and as you see, this is presentation part 3. And last week we were looking at paragraphs 4-7, which is under the main heading of the execution of the office of mediator. In other words, the actual fulfilling of the office of mediator, or the role of mediator that Christ performed. And we looked under these subheadings. In paragraph 4, its historical description. In other words, the actual events of Christ becoming a man and all of that entails. Then in chapter 5, its central operation. The actual, what it means. The actual meaning of mediator. Then its ancient communication. That even the Old Testament believers partook of these things. And its mysterious communions. And tonight we want to look at paragraphs 8-10 and to finish off our study in this chapter. It's such an important chapter in the Confession of Faith, central chapter in the Confession of Faith, the mediator role of Jesus Christ. So tonight we'll look at, first of all, paragraph 8, its effectual application. And the Confession of Faith itself says, to all those for whom Christ hath obtained eternal redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them. Notice here the definite nature of this work. When it says effectual application, what it means is that the work of Christ does have an actual effect. In other words, it's not just that Jesus came to provide something or to make something possible. I think we might have made reference to this last week. He actually came to effect something. So that's why we read in the actual box part there in the confession, it says, he hath obtained, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession. None of these things are conditional. Christ has achieved them. He has done them. Let me quote to you from the commentary, because there's actually an excellent quote here. Talking about the difference between the universalism. There is a universalism in the New Testament relating to the mediator role of Christ. But it's not a universalism like the Arminians would suggest. Listen to what it says here. The universalism of the New Testament is not a provisional or potential universalism. And these are technical words, but try and follow me. But a prophetic universalism. Arminians teach a provisional or potential universalism. In other words, it's an unrealistic universalism. They say Jesus died for everybody, but their doctrine of the cross doesn't actually affect everybody. It's potentially could save everybody, but in fact doesn't. The world, all men, they say, is provisionally redeemed. The world is potentially saved by Christ's death. Biblical universalism is, however, a prophetic universalism. The prophets prophesied that the world would certainly be saved. Biblical universalism deals in certainties, not potentialities. I think it's a fabulous quote. Because when you go back into the Old Testament, there's loads of verses here we could spend time, but I don't think, again, we need to get on with the rest of the Confession of Faith. I think that's powerful. Because when you look back into the Old Testament, it talks about that the world shall come to the King, shall come to Jehovah. In other words, it's not, you know, possibly will or potentially will, but shall come. So the universalism of the Bible actually relates to the elect. That's the point. Mm. So therefore, when it says things in the New Testament in the universal sense, you look back in the Old Testament and see some of these statements. Let's maybe, for example, turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 27 to 29. We'll just take a couple of examples. Psalm 22 and verses 27. This is a very, very good example of what we're trying to say. Psalm 22, verse 27. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. It doesn't say most or some, but all the ends of the world shall remember. Now, it obviously doesn't mean that every single person that ever lives will do this, but there's a biblical universalism which relates to God's people. And it regards them as all the ends of the world. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon the earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. So there's this biblical universalism, which is very much different from what the Arminians say. It's not a potential universalism, but a universalism in the biblical sense. Maybe one more, over to Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verses 8 to 11. Psalm 72, verse 8. He shall have, speaking prophetically of the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the isle shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. So that's biblical universalism. But never does the Bible teach that every single person, without exception, will be saved. It never says that. But there is a biblical universalism. So I think we've made that point sufficiently. There's many more verses. If you want more, maybe afterwards you can see me and I'll give you some more references. But getting back to this section of paragraph 8, we're just going to go over the page. I keep on reminding myself you actually have the verses in front of you now rather than turning to them. The second page, a quote from John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now to me this is one of the greatest ways of seeing Arminianism to be wrong, is these verses of certainty and these verses of, you know, that there's no doubt that these things will happen. Jesus says that every single person that the Father gives to him will come. There's no one left out. There'll be nobody missing. There's a number that the Father is giving to him, and every single one of that number will come. That was the confidence of the Lord Jesus in going to the cross. That he knew going to the cross that he was going for this number that the Father was giving to him. Now, what does it mean when it says, the Father giveth me? And I think this is the way to understand this. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, now think about this. Adam was given the whole human race. Okay? Adam was given the whole human race. The Bible doesn't say it in those words. But Adam was given the privilege of the whole human race and the responsibility of the whole human race. And when he fell, what happened? We fell. Yeah. It was given to him. Maybe if you write down the questions for the end, please, if you don't mind. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was given a people as well. It wasn't the whole human race. This is one of my problems with the Charles Wesley hymn. He bled for Adam's helpless race. He didn't bleed, and I'm not talking about here the amount of people. He didn't bleed for Adam's people. He bled for his own people. See, this is the point. The Father gave him a people to go to the cross for. That's the point. And just in the same way, in Romans chapter 5 makes this point, in the same way as in Adam all die, so in Christ all should be made alive. Now that seems to suggest that every single person will be saved. But the most important point in that phrase is that everyone who is in Adam dies, but everyone who is in Christ is made alive. And these people that were given from the Father to Christ, Christ goes to the cross and pays the price for them. That's why in the next verse, John chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, as the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's the same people that he mentions in verse 37. Now he's giving them a title. He's giving them a name. They're called the sheep. And other sheep I have, he doesn't say everybody, other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also, now look at the certainty here, them also I must bring. He doesn't say them also I will try to bring, but them also I must bring. It's a definitive, a definite thing. And they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So the universalism of the Bible is a definitive, definite universalism. Then John 17 verse 9. This sort of theme goes all the way through John's Gospel. Jesus says, I pray for them. And then he makes this an amazing statement. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are dying. Now, in order to get the impact of verse 9, in order to get the real impact of verse 9, you have to understand the Old Testament symbolism of the priest going into the temple to make a sacrifice. Because the Old Testament priest done two things. He made sacrifice, and he done what else? What else did he do? He prayed for the people. He prayed for the same people that he made the sacrifice for. Okay? And again, for the sake of time, we won't go into the examples. And Al Martin makes this point in one of his sermons on particular redemption. The Old Testament priest sacrificed for no less or no more than for the people for whom he prayed. So the people for whom he prayed were the exact same people for whom he made the sacrifice for. So when Jesus says this, the person who's familiar with the Old Testament priesthood immediately sees the relevance of what Jesus is saying. What Jesus is saying is, I'm not going to die for the world. I'm going to die for those whom the Father has given me. That's who I'm dying for, and that's whom I'm praying for. Al Martin makes the point in the same sermon. He says, as soon as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to pray for a sinner, he's as good as in heaven. It's a good one, isn't it? Mm-hmm. As soon as the Lord Jesus Christ begins to pray for a sinner, he is as good as in heaven already.
So that means if you pray for a sinner, you're in heaven.
The Lord Jesus. As soon as the Lord Jesus begins to pray for a sinner, he's as good as in heaven already. Then Romans 5 verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Then the next part of the eighth paragraph, uniting them to himself by his Spirit, revealing unto them in and by the word the mystery of salvation, persuading them to believe and obey. John 17, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou hast given me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. So you see here the responsibility of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus didn't put right what Adam put wrong. He done so much more than that. He'd done so much more than that. He had manifested the character of God to these men, to these people, to us. Then Ephesians 1 verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And this is what we have to get a grasp of. We sitting in this room tonight are the result of Christ's purpose. Or the result of God's purpose in Christ. We are the objects of grace that God has showered upon us. And our responsibility as the objects of grace is to worship that God who has been gracious to us. So we have no sense gathering in this room tonight that we have done anything. And you see, this is what really makes us different as biblical Christians from those who claim to be Christians but still have a human idea of what we did in coming to Christ. Because as we look in these verses, we realize that it was him that done it all. He done everything. We have received it, but he is the one that has done it all. Oh yeah, yeah, absolutely, yeah. Yeah, and as pointed out, but as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And then 1 John 5 verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. I forgot to put the next part in the box, but anyway. Governing their hearts by his word and spirit. Now, the Bible teaches something very important. The Bible teaches that in this world there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. And when we come to faith in Christ, and we come to believe in Christ, we step out of the governorship of the world and the governorship of the kingdom of darkness and into the governorship of the kingdom of light. So we're either in one kingdom or the other kingdom. And how we're governed by our king is in our hearts by his word and by his spirit. That's why in Romans 8 verse 9 it says, but ye are not in the flesh. In other words, not in the kingdom of darkness anymore, but in the spirit, or in the kingdom of righteousness. If so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now this is what's so important about this whole doctrine. That we didn't just somehow have a change of mind one day. There's been a dramatic change to us. A fundamental change of it's more dramatic than if could you imagine in the next instant we were transported onto the planet Jupiter, if it was possible for us to sustain life on the planet of Jupiter. And so you'd sort of say, wow, how did this happen? Well, it's more dramatic than that. God has taken us out of the kingdom of darkness that had us in its grasp, and has translated us into the kingdom of his Son. And that wasn't something that we decided to do. And for anybody to suggest that we decided to step out of the kingdom of darkness and to step into the kingdom of light, they don't understand the things of which they talk. Well, that's another issue.
No, but we
care
though. God chose to go into the light and into the dark. I believe that we're robots.
Well, if I choose to take you, Alex, from this room down to the kitchen, that doesn't make you a robot. It just means I have power over you. It hasn't changed you as a person.
I choose to go into
that. No, but if you didn't have the choice, it doesn't make you a robot. Or if someone took you away and brought you away, it doesn't make you a robot. You see, look what it says.
No.
Look what it says in the previous page. Look what it says in the previous page, in the box there. It says, persuading them to believe and obey. In other words, it's not we want to believe, we want to obey, but the reason we do, and I suppose the clearest example of this, do you remember being born, Alex? You don't, but you were born, weren't you? There was a point in time when you were born. And I was at four births. And certain things happened and certain things didn't happen. None of my children when they were born said, I don't like it out here, I want to go back. You know, another thing that happened, they automatically breathed. Now, it wasn't that they said, well, I think I'll start breathing now. There's an automatic thing that happens. The heart splits in two and there's various things that happen. I don't know all the medical things. And then the baby starts to breathe. And what happens is, when God brings his life into us, we automatically want to do these things. We automatically want to breathe in the things of God. We automatically want the Word of God. It's not that we're robots being just programmed, but we want these things. So therefore it's not...
Hold on. So that means you're saying that God brings people in to say, unbelievers into strip clubs or something like that?
No. There's a verse in Romans that says the calling and gift of God are...
No, but hold on.
There's a verse in Romans that says the calling and gift of God are irrevocable. Right? When God called Lazarus from the dead, he gave him life. So before that, he was dead.
Mm.
And when a person is born again, the Spirit of God now lives in you. So it's a new nature.
No, we're not supposed to disclose that.
Yeah.
Can I say something just in relation to Alex's comment? And it's a good comment. If we were like that, we would be robots. I think the point that you're missing here is this. In the first place, we're robots. And Paul describes it in a different sense. He says we were slaves to sin. We were trapped. We were in bondage in sin. We didn't have the ability to make a right decision. What Christ does is not to force it in a sense, or not to make a robot of you, but he releases it by his work on the cross. He releases it from that bondage of sin, the price you could never pay, eternal damnation for you. He releases you from that, brings you into this new kingdom of his. He actually sets you free to walk in his way. He sets you free. You talk about, does Christ send people into the strip clubs and everything else? He told in the book of Romans that there's a whole bunch of people described there, and it deals with some specific stuff. But in general, this is what it says, and God gives them over to the desires of their hearts. These are ungodly people to do the thing. And he gives them that, you know, go on, do what you want to do, because they're going to sin, they're going to care about God, and they're not part of God's plan. And therefore, God turns them over to that very carry on, and they're left there. You and I, he sets free. He doesn't turn into robots. He saves us out of the bondage and slavery of sin, brings us into his kingdom, and then our attitude and our whole lifestyle should be that we become slaves of righteousness to God.
Okay. I need to speak. If you want to write it down, and then at the end you can ask those questions, okay? The next paragraph says the next section of the paragraph says overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power, wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful, and we read on the next part, an unsearchable dispensation, and all of free and absolute grace, without any condition foreseen in them to procure it. And this is the amazing part of what Christ has done for us. And I'm conscious of some things Alex is saying. But could you imagine for a moment being in a burning building and you are unaware of it? Probably the best example I can think of is there's people that have no senses. They've lost all sense of pain.
Yeah,
you know, and they can't... Could you imagine being asleep in a burning building and the fire is all around you and the heat's all around you, because you're asleep you can't feel it. Someone comes in, grabs you, brings you outside, 5 seconds later the building collapses, you would have been dead, and all you can do is say that this person has saved my life. Now, that person didn't will it, made no decision, made no choice, but this person who came in, or this fireman who came in and removed this person out, made the decision. Now, it's granted. Christ has made the decision to save us. We didn't make that decision. But what happens is, once Christ saves us, opens our eyes. That's what one of the things we pray for people is, Lord, open their mind, open their eyes, you know, grant them faith. What do we mean when we say all those things? We're asking God, don't leave the decision down to them. Because they'll never make the decision. They'll remain in their sin. We're asking God to make the decision for them. And to change them. To transform them into different people. And unless that happens, you see, and I think I know where you're coming from, and I think Mick addressed it already, but God doesn't force people to go into a strip club. But God does allow it to happen. But they go because they want to go. And that's probably where some of us would be if God hadn't stepped in. That's why I'm glad that God made the decision for me. That God didn't leave me in my decision. You know, in fact, the verse, I think is that from John chapter 1? It is.
But doesn't God choose?
The very next verse says, who are saved not by human power or human decision, but born of God. So again, Alex, I just say, can please just leave me. Remember the questions, write them down, and maybe at the end of our time, we'll come back to them. Okay. Psalm 110 verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And then this phrase here at the end of this page, without any condition foreseen in them, it's not that God saw that we would do something. That's not why he saved us. And I think there's a lovely verse here on the next page. John chapter 3 verse 8. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. This is a dramatic thing that God does in our lives that we can't even explain. How did that happen? When God saves somebody, we see the effect of it. There was a program last night on the TV. I don't know if you saw it about tornadoes. Did you see it?
Yeah.
And they saw close up the effect. Yeah, the effect. And you don't actually see the wind because the wind is invisible, but you see all the stuff that this wind is doing. And the Spirit of God is sovereign, and the Spirit of God comes into our life and completely changes our lives. And we can't pinpoint the Spirit of God, but we can see the changes that the Spirit of God affects. And you see, I am conscious of your struggles here. Because quite often we're so concerned about the freedom of man. But Jesus wasn't concerned about that. Jesus wasn't concerned about man's freedom. But Jesus did declare the Spirit's freedom. And that's what he's concerned about here. That the Spirit is free to do his will. Jesus here is preaching the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. That it blows where it wants, where it lists, it means where it wills. You know, and it goes wherever it wants to go. And it chooses whoever he wants to choose, and impregnates whoever he wants to with the life of God. So it's the sovereign free will of the Spirit of God that Jesus is preaching. And never in the Gospel of John or any of the Bible does God go to any length to try and vindicate the freedom of man. Mick is right. We are slaves of sin. We only become free because Jesus said, the truth will set you free, and then you will be free indeed. We're free now. We weren't free before Jesus set us free. Yes, the people who are left in their sin, and we should have been those. We should have been left in our sin. We should have been left in judgment. But he chose to have grace upon some, not upon all. Sodom and Gomorrah were no worse than us. In fact, there's a verse of scripture that says that if the works that were done here were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. To me, that raises a huge question for the Arminian. If that's true, if Jesus has said that if these works would have converted them, why weren't they done? If God is doing his best to try and save every single person that was ever born, why weren't the works done? That's a straightforward point. Then, and you see, Ephesians 1 verse 8 probably answers an anticipated question. The question is why? Why has God done what he's done? And you see, the problem is we are tempted to doubt God. Satan tempts us to doubt God. One of the things I often say to my kids is, listen, you don't understand what I'm saying now. You will understand tomorrow, 5 minutes, whatever, or in 10 years' time. You will understand what I'm saying now at some time in the future. We can't comprehend why God has done the things he's done. Why he has done the things the way. But that's because he has all wisdom and all prudence.
So we could?
Because then we would be God. You see, if we could comprehend everything that God does, we would be equal with God. Is that not a valid point?
But how can God make himself?
No, I put a question, Alex, to you.
Huh?
I put a question to you. That if we could comprehend everything that God does, that would make us equal with him.
No, I don't think so.
Okay, all right. We'll have to agree to disagree on that point. Now, the paragraph 9. It's inalienable possession. Only Christ possesses this ministry of mediator. In other words, inalienable, I can't say that word, means it can't be transmitted to anybody else. In other words, outside. Alien means outside, okay? It can't be transmitted to anyone outside the person of Christ. He alone possesses the office of mediator. This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other. And our scripture for that is 1 Timothy 2:5, well-known scripture, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I wonder, at Judgment Day, at the embarrassment of those who proclaim other mediators, other intercessors. Because again, go back to our analogy of the Old Testament priesthood. The priest made the sacrifice and he was the one that interceded. And only he could do it. You couldn't say, oh well, here's the priest's mother. You know, let the priest's mother. Could you imagine if in the Old Testament if somebody had brought the high priest's mother up and says, can she go in with you to intercede and make sacrifice for the people? Well, that's what the Roman church is doing, isn't it? Let the mother go in with the priest and make the intercession. And it's all totally unbiblical. Totally unbiblical. Then the last paragraph, it's necessary functions. This number and order of offices is necessary. It's three. What are the three? Prophet, priest, and king. For in respect of our ignorance, we stand in need of his prophetical office. In other words, his teaching office. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he had declared. And Christ is first and foremost the prophet. He is the prophet, of whom all other prophets were faded types, were poor reflections of this supreme prophet. Now, he's not only a prophet, but he is the prophet. He declares God. He shows God. He reveals God to us. How does he do that? How does Christ reveal God? He does it in himself. And that can only be because he is God himself. In respect of our alienation from God and in perfection of the best of our services, we need his priestly office to reconcile us and to present us acceptable unto God. So we need Christ as our prophet. We also need him as our priest. Colossians 1:21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. For the flesh lusted against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And then in respect to our averseness and of our inability to return to God, and for our rescue and security from our spiritual adversaries, we need his kingly office to convince, subdue. Now this is getting on with Alex. Look at the last clause here. We need Christ to do this to us. We want Christ to subdue us. We want Christ to draw us. We want Christ to uphold us. We don't want to be left to ourselves. We don't want the decision. I don't want the decision. I thank God that my decision wasn't the final decision. That He chose me. That He loved me. That He said, I'm going to overrule. Just like we do it with our children, don't we? The child says, I'm going to dive into the fire. The parent says, no, you're not. The child says, what about my free will? I'm just a robot. You're not letting me do what I want. You know, I want to do what I want to do. That's what all sinners want to do. God says, in grace, no, I am changing that decision. I am overruling your decision. That's what God done. That's how God had grace upon us. He overruled our decision to hate Christ. Our decision to reject Christ. Our decision to be my own boss, my own king, to be in charge of my own life. And God says no. And thank God that He overruled my heart. And Alex, to be honest with you, if that means I'm a robot, fine. I don't believe it does. But I'd rather be a robot in heaven than to burn forever in hell. I don't know about you. But, you know, that'd be my decision now. Looking at it now. Where do I want to be? Because, you know, we can't change the game. Do you ever sit down to play a board game and somebody comes in and says, well, I don't like the rules. You know, we can't change the game. There's only two destinies. There is only two destinies. There's only two, heaven and hell. And I thank God this night that God has destined me for glory and for the glory of His Son. Son's kingdom. And maybe we'll just read the scripture verses. We'll have a word of prayer and then we can have some discussion around these things. Just Psalm 110 verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. Luke chapter 1, 74-75, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives.